Here we are in the last series of our mission series, Making Disciples. Disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. And so you guys are seeing how each one bleeds into the other, okay? You have to first and foremost be a disciple of Jesus. You have to be born again. You have to, your identity has to be completely changed and wrapped up in Christ. First and foremost, before you can be in life with the church. I mean, you can be around the church, but to understand the church is a form of discipleship and growing and maturing and being challenged, you have to first and foremost be a follower of Christ. And then, after that, you realize as a disciple, we are all commanded to do something. We're commanded to go somewhere. We're commanded to tell something. And that's what we're going to be hitting on today. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. This is the Great Commission. So let me read these familiar verses, but please don't be so complacent. You've heard these verses many times over. Have the Bible open in front of you. Have these verses in front of you because we're going to walk through it a little, kind of in a deeper fashion today. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Why are we compelled as a church to plant churches? Why are we compelled to send out missionaries, to engage the nations, to give everything we have to make disciples, to give everything we have to go help somebody down in Houston? What is it about God that moves us and motivates us? Why this? Why this one thing? Why couldn't the Great Commission, instead of being this commission to make disciples, be instead just be nice, be good, moral people? Why couldn't it just be that? That would be a whole lot easier. We can handle that, right? We're generally nice, good, moral people. But are we disciple makers? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Are we disciple makers? And that's what ultimately we're going to be judged for. When Jesus comes back and we stand before the Father on Judgment Day, he is not going to go, "You were nice here. You weren't so nice there. And hey, where do you have good manners?" No, the judgment is going to be pressed against our obedience to the gospel, obedience to Jesus. And so it's a matter of willingness to make disciple. So then there is something unique about this call. It's different, right? Anybody can be a moral person. Anybody can be a nice person. I've used this analogy before. You know, if Billy Graham and Marilyn Manson were on the same street corner and they walked across the street and fed a homeless, tired, hungry child, they both gave him a sandwich and gave them something to eat and gave them money and got them back on their feet socially, who's the better person? We can be moral people without Christ, can we not? But there's something unique. It's not about proselytizing. It's not about getting more guys on the team. It's not getting more people to say the prayer. But what is it about? What is so important about the commission? Why does this matter? And so I think those questions and those thoughts will come clear today as we work through this. And so we'll see five ways this passage shows us why and how we are to make disciples, the why and the how we're to make disciples, and I'm breaking that down through these verses. First, we make disciples who worship. We make disciples in Jesus' power. We make disciples who make disciples. We make disciples Jesus' way. And fifth, we make disciples with Jesus in us. And so I'll keep us kind of in the flow of that thought along the way and repeat those for you. But let's start working. So in the beginning of this story, in this passage here, verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples." Those four words alone are just sad. If you just stop right there, it's a little daunting if you think about it. This entire book of Matthew, most of the book has been about 12 disciples. 12 disciples, and now we're down to 11. Judas betrays him. He throws Jesus under the bus, if you will, hands him over to authorities for a little bit of cash, and then realizes after the fact in Matthew 27 that he had done the wrong thing. He changed his mind. He brought the money back, saying, "I've betrayed innocent blood." But by that point, it was too late. Jesus had already been handed over. He was going to undergo trial, crucifixion, and then eventually death. And so we see here this one who is doomed to destruction from the very beginning is no longer there. And so you might say, okay, well, these 11 guys, man, they've got it together. They must be the good guys. Well, not exactly in one sense of the word. These guys, these 11, are not exactly perfect. We see them doubt as well. We see them at other times being rebuked for not understanding the kingdom and even being influenced by Satan himself, these 11. And so the story at this point right here, yes, is absent of Judas, but it is full of inconsistent, sinful men. These 11 are not perfect. So that you're like, okay, why are you saying this? Why does this matter? Because you have to ask yourself, what is the constant here? What is the one thing that matters? It's Christ. He is the constant. Amidst Judas's betrayal, amidst all the disciples' mess ups, amidst all of that, he is the constant in the story. He is the one. He is the one who's going to change everything and provide salvation for his people. So really, we can put ourselves in the shoes of either the 11 or maybe even at times of the one, Judas, and realize we are equally sinful people and are equally in need of a Savior, and that Savior being Jesus. So being maybe perhaps the disciples here, can you imagine your closest friend, maybe your closest Christian friend or Christian friends, ones in whom you confide and share life with, they all of a sudden abandon the faith? That they just leave. Maybe their seed that was thrown on shallow soil, they sprung up for a time, then the sun scorched them, and they just left. Man, what does that do to your mind? When you have somebody you've shared life with for so long just all of a sudden leaving, how does that make you feel about Jesus? What does something like that just do with your psyche, and then also how you consider the mission? We'll dive more into it soon, but would the abandoning of the mission of God by a friend derail you from the mission, or would you still continue? That's kind of what we're seeing here. We have these 11 guys who are now short one, and instead of just going, "Oh man, I lost my best friend. Oh man, there he goes again." Here they are, being compelled by something, perhaps the resurrection, standing here before Christ. And I'll say this, as a pastor, as a church planter, just as a believer in general, this resonates with me. I mean, when you plant a church, and several of us have been a part of other church plants as well, you can almost always expect that most of the people you plant a church with are not going to be there 1, 2, 3, 4 years later. Many of them are going to head out. And I'm not saying that these people are Judases, that they've abandoned the faith or they've just totally denounced Christ. I'm not saying that. But what happens is they realize that when they get in the trenches of planting a church or making disciples, they're like, "Man, this isn't for me. I'm out." And of course, over the course of the last 5 years, we've seen some people go as a result of that, because maybe they had romanticized in some way what church planting would be or discipleship would be, but then when the rubber met the road, it was a whole different ball game, and then they were all of a sudden led by God elsewhere. Those days were tough, but as a pastor, I have to, me personally, I have to ask the Lord, is planting Redeemer Church what you want for your kingdom? Regardless of the costs, regardless of the people who jump ship, regardless of all that stuff, is this what you want, Lord? And despite it all, the Lord has been clear. Despite all the searing loss, that we have this astonishing gain and joy by staying the course. And the same question is something we all need to ask ourselves individually. Am I doing, Lord, what you want me to do? Am I willing, at the cost of everything, at the cost of everybody, willing to stay the course? And so the beautiful reality for us all is that Jesus is the one constant. No matter what happens within Redeemer, no matter how much people may get upset or be excited or whatever happens or comes our way, here's the one constant. It is Christ. That is our constant. I will fail you as a pastor. So will Nathan, so will Jory, and any other pastor we raise up in this church. Your community group leaders are going to fail you. Your serve team leaders are going to frustrate you. Somebody in this church is going to sin against you, maybe today. It's the reality of being sinners, not yet fully restored to the kingdom. But we must cling to the constant. The constant is Christ. And so that is the good news, that Jesus, despite it all, he has not shifted, he has not changed, he has not lost control. He is in 100% control of everything that is going on. If Redeemer were to shut her doors tomorrow, the church doesn't die. Jesus still reigns. Amen? So the mission is never easy, as it does bring suffering. It does bring suffering. But the reward is so freeing, and it gives us more of Jesus. So we continue on that. The 11, they went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. They went there in chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. It tells a story how Jesus, on the dawn of Sunday morning, rose from the dead, and he appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And these women, what did they do? They worshiped him. They worshiped him. And then Jesus instructs them to go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Listen to the language of Christ, resurrected Jesus. He didn't say, hey, go tell those ragamuffins to meet me over on that hill. No, he said, go tell my brothers to meet me, and there they will see me. Man, what a beautiful picture. He calls us friend. He calls us brother. And he says, look, I'm not just going to have you tell the story that I'm here. I'm actually going to show you that I'm here, literally, physically resurrected. And so this is how the story of the Great Commission has its beginnings here in these verses. So the first thing we do is we make disciples who worship. So this 11 go to Galilee. They go to the mountain of which Jesus directed them in verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. We make disciples who worship. This is the same type of worship that we saw in verse 9 of the same chapter. It's important because Jesus is being worshiped for a purpose. It's not just because there's this divine being who somehow walked out of the grave. No, it's because he is the Son of Man. He is the one who has defeated sin, defeated death. I mean, he stomped it. He crushed it. He has fulfilled the entire Old Testament in this act of resurrection. So yes, he is then the object of our worship. And so that's why they worship him. And of course, you have the human element here. Some doubt it. It's not telling us who doubted or why they doubted. We know elsewhere that Thomas was really the first one who doubted, and he wanted to see the nail-scarred hands. And so Jesus shows Thomas his nail-scarred hands, and Thomas replies, my Lord and my God, in John 20, 28. And so the doubts of the disciples, they could have some similar type of roots as Thomas. We're not 100% sure, but regardless, we know that the disciples ended their time worshiping Jesus as he ascended. We learn that from Luke 24, 50 through 53. So we have some common ground with these disciples. There is this aspect where Jesus, the Son of God, is before them. Who walks out of a grave? Who walks out of a grave? I mean, really? And so they throw themselves, but there is doubt. And why shouldn't there be? This defies all logic. This defies all reason. This defies everything. Can I just see your hands? And after working through all the doubt, working through all the questions in their mind, Luke says at the end of it all, they were worshiping Jesus as he ascended. And so we asked ourselves earlier, what would compel anyone to continue in the mission? The answer seems clear. Jesus is alive. He's alive right now. He's in this room, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is watching. He is listening. He is very much a part of this. There's a literal resurrection of Jesus, a literal appearance before the disciples in Galilee. This means, again, that Jesus literally defeated death and sin and its sting. And this means even further that Jesus' resurrection is stronger than the sufferings we encounter when pursuing the mission. This is why, as one of the pastors of this church, when people decide they need to go or leave Redeemer for some reason or whatever, we don't just crumble and fall apart. And it's the same for any of you. Maybe you've multiplied a community group and you've lost your friends along the way. Right? You wanted to be with them. You don't just crumble and fall apart. It hurts, but in that suffering, you realize that Christ is more and Christ is enough. And he's worth pursuing the mission. And so, church, Jesus must first and foremost be our direct object of worship. You see on the billboard out there, on the display boards, a disciple is a worshiper. Follower, servant, missionary. So worship is very much in the DNA of who we are as a disciple of Jesus. And I think maybe we need to stop for a minute and just pause and let that sink in before we jump straight into the Great Commission. Like we can skip these verses and just go straight to what it is we're to do and disregard the fact that Jesus is actually standing before people after he was killed. It's crazy, right? But that's why we ought to worship him. There are 7+ billion people in the world right now. And I've said this before. If all 7 billion people were born again Christians, they were saved, would that be enough? Would that be enough? Would it be enough to give God the due glory and praise that he deserves? Would it? And I would say anyone with a solid view of who God is and the work that he accomplished would question, or without question would say that it's never enough. You can never have enough worship to God. He is way bigger than the 7 billion people on the face of this earth. This is why we then pursue to plant more churches. We send out missionaries. We share the gospel with our neighbors. We spend our money, we spend our time and our resources to seeing the kingdom of God expanded. Because it's never enough. And granted, we may live 80, 90 years and we'll never see all 7 billion people come to faith unless miraculously, it does happen. But in that time, we must relentlessly pursue that mission, that endeavor to make his glory known. There are not enough worshipers of Jesus. So we can never stop going. If Jesus is not the object of worship, then why would we go? Why? Two. We make disciples in Jesus' power. 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this is the first statement that Jesus says right out the gate. Not like, hey guys, I know things are a little weird for you right now. No, it's all authority. So I begin reading, just on my own, I just cracked open 1 Kings this week, and David dies, King David dies, and Solomon begins to reign. But before Solomon reigns, he has a few hurdles to overcome. He has his brother Adonijah, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. All of these men essentially became a hindrance to Solomon reigning after his father David. In fact, if you read the story closely in chapter 1, it's like Solomon barely became king. His brother almost took the throne right as David was about to die, but then it was all changed. And so after a course of several years, Solomon ultimately had to put these guys to death because they kept trying to overthrow him in some way. And so his brother was put to death, the priest was put to death, the commander of the army was put to death. And after Joab was killed, 1 Kings 2, verse 46 says this: "So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. He had already been anointed king. He was already in that position. But it wasn't until after these hurdles, after these people were done away with, then was his kingdom firmly established. Jesus had to take care of matters, if you will, before the Father would give him the authority needed to commission the disciples. Here's what I'm not saying: that Jesus, before his death, was not king and did not have authority, and that he wasn't a part of the making of all creation. No, he was. But what we're talking about here is the authority to go make disciples. If Jesus does not walk out of the tomb, if he does not take care of sin, if he does not take care of death, then he has no authority. He has no power. We have no authority to worship. We have no power inside us as far as making disciples. And so Jesus, in the same sense like Solomon, had to take care of these matters so that we could go out and make disciples. And so Jesus dies, he resurrects, and then he ascends, and all authority would be given to him by the Father. Even Jesus, after he resurrects, is still submitting himself humbly to the Father's will. It doesn't just end when he's not human anymore, but he continues on. And listen, this imagery here of Jesus saying all authority being given to him is a fulfillment of what we see in Daniel 7. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is the victor. He cannot be defeated. He has overcome the grave, and nobody can stand a chance against him. So this ought to be one of the most freeing realities of the Great Commission. The most freeing. When we actually grasp that we are not in control, it is freeing to know that God's kingdom and mission will be accomplished. It's freeing. I'm not saying to advocate responsibility and to become lazy, but it is reminding us that God is not sitting in heaven twirling his thumbs saying, "Man, I hope they accomplish my mission. If not, then I don't know what I'll do. I don't know what I'm going to do if they don't do it." No, all authority has been given to him. He rules over all things. Rather, we are the means. We are the tools. Like we're going to go down to Houston, we're going to use tools to put together this flooring. We are the tools to help bringing the gospel to bear throughout all the nations. And God, Jesus, is mobilizing his people to do so. So do you understand that Jesus is in complete control and has all authority? I mean, do you really understand that? I know it seems odd because the world is still broken. Right, I was having a conversation with my boy Ethan the other day, and we were talking about the fact that we still sin, even though we're believers, and he's just so confused. He's so frustrated. He's like, "Yeah, I don't get that. I don't get why nothing changed after Jesus died for our sins. Why is there still sin? It's like he didn't even accomplish what he was doing." Right? This is the conversation we're having in my house. And I would say, right, he's right. The world is still broken. It's still broken. But there is a change. Our lives radically change. Yes, we still struggle with sin, but the work of Jesus has purchased us. So we don't have to be enslaved to the penalty of sin and death. We're no longer enslaved to that. We are free. We sin, yes, but there is grace for us. Forgiveness, condemnation, we read about it earlier. Condemnation does not weigh on us anymore. If we're believers and we feel condemned, we might need to consider who Jesus is and how he has pushed that condemnation away and how he has taken it on himself. And maybe we are holding on to something that we ought not to. Yes, we die, but there is hope for us. We don't just die and become dirt and that's it. No, there's a future hope and future reality that Christ is coming back and the dead in Christ will rise first and those who are still alive will meet him in the air second. And then we will be with him for all eternity. That's the hope. And so, yes, we struggle in the now, but not yet, but we have the Holy Spirit to help us. That's why Jesus called him the Helper. He has authority over your life. He has authority over your marriage, your parenting, your employment, your recreation, your hobbies, your friendships, your everything. Jesus has supreme authority. And by him having all authority means you have access to a power to make disciples in whatever context you're in. There's nothing that is stronger than the power of Christ. No context, no relationship. You have a struggling marriage? Jesus has the authority to help you through the struggle. You have a good friend who's not a Christian and you're not sure how to share the gospel? Jesus has authority over that friendship. You struggle in your parenting? Jesus has authority over your parenting. There's no part of your life that Jesus does not rule over, some hidden corner of who you are. When Jesus walked out of the grave, it was like what we read in 1 Kings chapter 2 concerning Solomon, except with Christ. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Jesus. It's his. Every aspect of your life is within his realm of dominion and rule. And so you and I then as believers, we lack no power when it comes to the mission of making disciples. But what we tend to do is disbelieve. And disbelief, we can be sure, is the root of our lack in discipleship. And that is when we don't believe that Jesus is in control. And when we believe that he's not in control, then we try to take control. We try to move Jesus to the side and say, as a parent, all right, kids, this is how we're going to learn about Jesus, okay, in my home. We're going to learn about it this way. Sometimes we will approach the church and say, man, if the pastors aren't going to get this right, then I'll show them how it's done. Right? When we dethrone Jesus, as far as making disciples, we kind of approach it in our own power and we put ourselves on the throne. We go, hey, this is how we need to do it then. And when we believe and know Jesus is in control, then discipleship looks more like confessing your sins to your children and letting them know you need help to grow them in the Lord. Doesn't mean you got it all down. My kids know more than anything that I am sinful. I admitted it last night. I became sinfully angry when I didn't need to be. They know that Daddy falls short. But in that moment of me confessing that I fall short, I didn't all of a sudden lose hope that, man, now they're not going to be disciples of Jesus because they know where I fall short. No, I'm not Christ. I don't sit on the throne and rule. It looks also like you humbly serving the church and not always trying to fix her. Here's all the problems. Let me fix it. Really? Jesus is not confined to our man-made rubric of discipleship. He is not bound by methods. He's not bound by strategies, tradition, charts of how discipleship ought to be done. Jesus, by his own authority, causes disciples to be made through what? Simple obedience. Simple obedience. We can't assume discipleship only looks one way, and this is how it's done. That is to limit the king and his authority, and I don't want to try to limit him. And that's why at Redeemer, everything we do, from serving coffee to the preaching the gospel, we ask ourselves always, how does this help us make disciples? Has been for the last 5 years, and as long as I'm able and willing to continue to be a part of leading this church, I will continue to bring that question to the forefront. Let me tell you one little story here about how not in control we are, but perhaps through simple obedience, we see God do an amazing thing. There's a gentleman by the name of Daniel who lives here in the community. About a year and a half to 2 years ago, he was not a believer. He was at the mission. He was good friends with our buddy Dean, who we got to baptize. He came to our church a few times. He came to our community group a few times. He heard the gospel. He experienced a gospel community, and he could not deny Christ was present in our church. He never denied that reality. He knew it was there. But then out of nowhere, he disappears. Right? Seems like that's the custom of the community here. He disappeared. He fell back into drugs. He fell back into a life of sin. And then sometime later, we reconnect. He has come to faith. He serves in a church. He's employed at the Victory Mission. And now he heads up a ministry where he's discipling men once a week, getting them into homes that were offered to him at no cost. The ministry is called Thrive. And he was actually, I believe, televised and interviewed about it by the city. And what we're doing now is having discussions about potential partnership to help men in our community get off the streets as long as they're committed in a discipleship relationship to Redeemer. They will also then be connected to these homes so that after their 90 days are done at the mission, they're not just back out on the street and there's nothing for them. And one man in this room today is in the pipeline for that up-and-coming ministry. What did we do to make that happen, Redeemer? What did we do? Did we whiteboard it and strategize it out with markers and think, here's how we're going to make this all happen? You know what? 99.9% of you had no idea that even happened. Had no idea it took place or that is even happening at this moment. And some of you just got really excited and really encouraged sitting here in your seats. And how come? Why? Because the King of Kings has supreme authority, not you, not me. We, Redeemer, have been faithful. He heard the gospel. I don't know if it's something he heard from us that ultimately resonated, but we were faithful, simply obeying the commands. And look, here is a man who's now leading a ministry and is partnering with the church that he rebelled against to make more disciples in the neighborhood. Couldn't have planned it any better. So we just need to be faithful. Is there a part of your life that you find yourself saying, you do have authority, Jesus, but not over that part? Like you feel like this part of my life, I'm controlling. But you also kind of marry that with the reality that, oh, Jesus is in control too. God, how are you going to save my kids if I don't have a Bible study every night? God, how are you going to save my marriage unless my wife and I pray together more often? Those aren't bad things, but we ask silly questions and try to be the authority of disciple-making. But we're not. The Lord can spare your kids without your help. Once again, not saying be lazy, but he doesn't need you. He uses you. Just be a faithful parent. Be a faithful parent. The Lord can heal your marriage. Be a faithful spouse. Be a faithful spouse. Stop trying to dethrone the Lord and replace him with yourself. We do that all the time, and it is legalism. I got this. So third, we make disciples who then make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This word go, it is an imperative. It is a command. He tells his disciples. He doesn't say, if you want to, if things are okay with you, if you're ready for it, when you're comfortable. No, he says, go, therefore. He is the object of worship. He attains all authority. He attains all power. And so he has the right to say that. And he's not wondering if you're up for the task. He's not really considering your feelings. Okay, I know that's hard for us to swallow sometimes as Americans. Consider my feelings and how I feel about this. No, he doesn't care about your feelings in that sense. The king said, go, and so we go. And so I would say this, if you're delaying in that command or even flat out rejecting it, both are equally of sin, and that is disobedience. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. So then, what is it you just need to get in order before you will actually obey? What do you need to get together? I'm in a cohort with some other pastors. There's a handful of us, and one of them is a pastor of a pretty decent-sized church on the south side of town, a pretty big church, and this guy is amazing. He didn't grow up in church. He actually came, he was in the business world, and then came to faith, and then came into the church as a pastor. But let me just put it this way. If he was not a pastor, he would make at least $500,000 a year. I'm being real on that. This guy could make some money. But he comes in, and week after week, every time we get with him, he's like, man, I just need to do this one more thing. Once I get this one more thing done, then I'll be able to rest. 2 years. 2 years we've been in this cohort, and he finally succumbed to the reality that he is wearing himself out, and he is ultimately trying to be the one in control of everything. And that even if he just does accomplish that one more thing, what he'll do is he'll just put another hurdle in his way to accomplish before he actually rests. To illustrate my point, there isn't just one more thing you need to do before you can start making disciples. You just need to obey and start making disciples. Otherwise, you'll just be full of excuses. And so he says, make disciples. Well, you have to ask the question then, what is a disciple? A disciple, you can go out there and see it again. We define as a worshiper, follower, servant, missionary. And these are 11 ordinary guys that Jesus is speaking to. He's not speaking to the educated, to the seminary graduates, to the preacher's kids here. He is speaking to 11 ordinary blue-collar guys who can't seem to get their stuff together, yet they're going to be the ones who are responsible for engaging Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth with the good news of Christ. It will be from these 11 ordinary guys that eventually the gospel would come halfway around the globe and be here in Springfield, Missouri, the Grant Beach neighborhood at Redeemer Church. From these 11 guys, we sit here today. Isn't that remarkable? It's because Jesus is on his throne in complete control. These 11 are not in control, but Christ is, and he tells them to go to all nations. Jerry Rankin and Ed Stetzer, they define this word in their book, Spiritual Warfare and Missions. They say this, that nation refers to ethne or ethno-linguistic people groups of the world. Big words, right? If nations were city-states, we should have about 240 places to go and fulfill the Great Commission. Considering how many years we've been at it, we should not have many nations left to take the gospel, right? But ethne refers to languages and cultures or ethnic identities. The latest ethnologue research catalogs 6,909 living languages in the world. And when broken down by dialects and alternative language names, the list swells to more than 40,000. Jesus is telling us to go to all ethnos, all 40,000, if you will. Not just geographical borders, but every culture, every pattern of living, every rhythm of life and understanding. Jesus is saying, go and engage. And so he was clear to these disciples that they were to do that very thing. They were to go into cultures and around people who didn't necessarily like them or want to be around them. But they were responsible for doing that. And so why is that important? Why is it important? The glory of God is at stake. I do not mean this, that God's glory is going to vanish if we fail, or that the kingdom will fall apart, or that the church will be done with. But what I mean is that all creation was designed to glorify God. We were designed to worship him. And so until every image bearer of God is reached and all can proclaim his praises, then the mission will never cease, ever. And since God has made image bearers of all nations, tribes, and tongues, the disciples must begin under the power of Jesus to then go to the nations. Fourth, we make disciples Jesus' way. He says to then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This baptizing is the initiation, if you will, coming into the club, coming in and being a part of the church. And he says to do it in the name so as not to, right? So we need to have a distinction between what we're baptizing into and what we're not baptizing into. There are churches that are not real churches of Jesus Christ, that are cults, that preach false gospels, and when they baptize people, they are not actually followers of Jesus. But here, Jesus says, you're baptizing them, and here are the distinguishing marks of a Christian, and here is how you are to baptize them. First is in the Father, and then in the name of the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. So baptism then reminds us that the Father was pleased to call Jesus his Son and give him up for the forgiveness of sins. Can you think about that for a minute, fathers? Would you ever let go of your son for the sake of someone else? Would you let their life be lost so that others may live? This is the love of the Father, that he would give up his one and only son so that we might have freedom. This is what baptism reminds us of. Baptism reminds us that Jesus was the obedient son to the Father who willingly gave up his life so we could have forgiveness of sin and have the peace of the Father upon us. So the Father commands the Son to go. The Son humbly obeys the Father. He doesn't ever challenge the Father. He doesn't ever try to rob the Father of his due glory. He willingly and lovingly submits to the Father's will, knowing that it will even cost him his own life. That's what baptism is reminding us. Baptism reminds us that while Jesus' body lay lifeless in the tomb for 3 days, the Spirit did not forget the grand plan of the Father and the Son to redeem the world, and so he brought him back to life, defeating sin, defeating death, and he is now living inside of you. We have the Spirit of Christ. This is what baptism reminds us of. So we are unique. We are distinct from the rest of the world in that we worship this one God who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what does Jesus say once we lead these disciples to the waters of baptism, which is the first step of following Christ? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Notice the order wasn't teach and then baptize. It was baptize and then teach. And look, I'm not going to make a big fuss about it, but we are to call people to repentance and faith. We say, if you want to follow Christ, come be baptized and commit the rest of your life to following Christ. It says teach them. You can also have the word proclaim here, which is what Mark's gospel uses instead of teaching. And the goal is that people understand what Jesus did, what Jesus commanded, so that they can go do the same. This does not require a degree in teaching. Doesn't mean you have to be skilled in this specific way. It just means understanding. Go, well, what if I only understand a little bit? Then you teach that little bit. Oh, okay. And then, as you grow, you then turn around and help grow the understanding of those who are around you. You don't have to be accomplished to be a disciple maker. You could be born again for 5 minutes and have something to say to somebody else and help them grow as a disciple of Jesus. That's what I truly believe. And so teach them to observe. And this word observe has multi-leveled meanings, okay? So stick with me, it has three multi-level meanings. First is to keep. To observe means to keep. That is deciding in your mind to continue. I'm going to keep going. And so a disciple who's a missionary teaches others to decide daily to live for Christ, right? It's easy to want to jump ship. It's not easy to invest your life into the life of other people who are also sinful people. But to observe means to keep that, to hold fast to that. The second word is to guard. To guard, that is to keep watch, to keep custody. Disciples are to hold tightly to the things of God. So we cling to heavily God's word and his promises and the work of the Spirit inside of us. We follow not the patterns of this world, but the patterns of Christ. And so we keep, we guard, and we obey. This is obedience to what God has commanded. Jesus said it himself in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this is a mark of a believer that you are keeping, that you are guarding, and that you are obeying, that you are teaching others the word of God. We must hold this word up high. It must be a supreme, absolute authority in our lives and to everything we do as a church. If we hold this not as a primary issue, as a primary belief in our church, then we can just go all over the map. But we have to measure everything to this word because it is this word that changes and transforms lives and hearts. And it is this word that tells us to go and make disciples. And so he commanded them, this is what I've commanded you, to teach, to observe all that I've commanded you. This is a demand from a king. That's what this is. The king here is, of course, Jesus. And this word is used especially as divine ordering. You see it in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So just as God commanded Adam and Eve in the beginning, so he's commanding the disciples to be on mission for making disciples. It's the same emphasis, the same level of intensity. And so the level of seriousness to make disciples is equated to the level of seriousness to not eat of the tree in the garden. So you don't necessarily not want to do it, right? And this word command can also be translated as commission. That's where we get the subtitle in our passages, The Great Commission. We see how Jesus commands the disciples to go and make, but we also see how he commissions them to do the work. And so commission here is used as a verb. It means to order or authorize someone to do or produce something. So Jesus is doing this. He is, as king, he is commanding, he is ordering, authorizing the disciples to go and produce other disciples. This is the Great Commission. And it's not a question. It's not a multiple choice option. It is a command from a king who sits enthroned in the heavens. So I would say many of us in the room have no idea how to make disciples. If someone says, how do you disciple somebody? I don't know. I've never been discipled before. That's usually the cookie cutter answer, okay? And I know it's true in a lot of us. And some of us have also been trained up to think discipleship is a specific program or it's a specific class you take. It's not. It's a lifestyle. If you want to know how to make disciples, you must look at the people the Lord has put in your life. It doesn't matter if they're family, friends, coworkers, children, grandchildren, whatever, and consider what Jesus has shown in this passage as the method for disciple making. Go to them. If they haven't been baptized, lead them to the waters of baptism and tell them why baptism is important. And then teach them everything you understand and know about Christ. And commit the rest of your life to doing it. That's it. It's really simple. And so go. Are you compelled to go? Does Jesus compel you? Is he enough? Or do you have to have some tangible reward as a result? And if he is calling you to go, who is it that he is telling you to go to? Who is in your life that needs to know about Christ that you know that you need to tell them? Are we willing to also engage the nations? This is a hard question, and not just nations as in geographical borders, but we're talking about ethnos, right? I mean, even our own community has sub-communities within it. The reality is our culture is no longer defined by white and black. We have different classes of whites. We have different classes of blacks, Hispanics, so on and so forth. But we create these barriers with races and languages. We divide our city into the north and into the south. The front porch community versus the back porch community. We have a different view of those who have to ride the bus versus those who have their own cars. Throughout our city, we represent really a multicultural and multi-ethnic community regardless of the race. Put that to the side. Are we aware of those differences? Some of you, it is really kind of hard for you to even come into this neighborhood because it's a little below you. Are we willing to learn the language of the people and engage them with the gospel of Jesus? Jesus is commanding that we do so. He's not asking us if we would just be willing. He's just commanding us to do so. Do you find your heart rebelling against Jesus because you are scared to engage those not like you? So we need to see the world through the lens of Christ. So maybe some of us need to repent today for making discipleship about your racial, ethnic, and cultural comforts. That guy or girl doesn't make me very comfortable, or it's really inconvenient because maybe I'd have to go pick them up because they don't have a vehicle. Or they can't be here by this time because the bus only runs at this scheduled time, so I don't really want to be inconvenienced by them. Or from the flip side, for those of you who are homeless or on the streets or whatever, or kind of down and out, don't assume by coming in this room just because I got a collared shirt on and jeans that I don't want to hang out with you. Don't assume because some people in here may have jobs that they don't want to relate or share stories with you. We are family. And we have to put aside all of our differences and find where it is we are united, and that is in Christ. And so do we think of this command with the same level of seriousness as we see the command in the Garden of Eden? And then we need to baptize and teach. Some of us think discipleship as some complicated formula. It's not. If we think in the rubric of a disciple as a worshiper, follower, servant, missionary, then when we're in conversation with people, we can then discern, how can I help them grow as a worshiper? How can I help them follow Christ? How can I help them serve Christ or serve one another? How can I help them follow the mission that God has called them on? How can I build them up and encourage them in that way? It's really not difficult. And so many of you have asked me, and outside in the hallway on that tall round table is a document that says First Steps in Making a Disciple at Redeemer. You guys can see how everything we do at Redeemer, from this to our community groups, is a part of the overall plan of discipleship. And you'll notice that you're already doing most of it already, but maybe now you can frame your mind into thinking that it is discipleship. So take it today, learn it, use it, whatever you want to do. But you might say, man, that makes me nervous. I don't know what I can offer. I've never been up to the challenge of kind of helping someone else grow in the Lord. This is the last thing. We make disciples with Jesus in us. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let your fears subside for just a moment and realize Christ is with you. He's always with you. Jesus' mission did not end with his ascension when he goes up to the Father in Acts chapter 1. It did not end with the 11. In fact, if Jesus wasn't actually with them, it probably would have ended with the 11. But Jesus, throughout generations, throughout time, throughout culture, has seen to it that his church has grown from downtown Jerusalem to the far reaches of the globe to where we are here today. Jesus is with his church. He has made a promise. I'm not going to just send you out to the wolves and be like, good luck. No, I'm with you. I am in you, and I am for you always. And this is why we're compelled to plant churches. This is why we're compelled to send out missionaries, engage the nations, and give everything we have to make disciples. This is why. Until the Lord takes us home or shuts us down, we will not cease to be a church that makes disciples. And how come? Because the glory of God is at stake. We will continue to pray and ask, God, where do you want your next church planted? Who will you raise up among us to engage the nations? What can we do to better equip our people to be disciple makers? Where do you want us to go, Lord? And also we would pray, may we give everything we have, that is our money, our time, our energy, our whole lives, for the sake of seeing men and women come to faith in Christ. And that ought to be our life mission. That ought to be it. Just because I'm a pastor does not mean I'm the only one to maybe obey this command or I'm somehow exempt from it. I'm called to equip you to do the work. So is Nathan, Jory. And you must see and understand that you are capable. And you are compelled by Christ. I've seen it in you. And that the Holy Spirit empowers you. And you are not alone in this endeavor. You have what it takes. The question you have to ask yourself is, am I willing to give it all for the King? Will I lay it all down? And do I believe that Jesus is enough? The reality is, what do you have to lose? What do you have to lose to lay it all out there? And if you are faithful, then is not losing everything worth it all? And so let me say these final words. Let us go, make disciples of this neighborhood, of this city, of the world, and let us do it with all eagerness and faithfulness to King Jesus. Amen. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, for coming out of the grave and for commissioning us to go and make disciples. I pray that we would continue to do that, that your word has compelled us this morning, has convicted us in some ways this morning, that would cause us to be obedient. I pray, Jesus, that you are enough. It's easy to just become complacent with you, bored with you, tired of you, but Jesus, may that never be. May your Holy Spirit remind us always of how glorious you are, how grand you are, how marvelous you are, how supreme you are. And when we begin to feel the pressures and the tensions of discipleship, may we find rest in your absolute authority. And also that you are with us always. You're ever present. You're always there, and we are grateful. And we pray this through the name of Christ. Amen.